copies of God's Word or in the Pew Bible there before you. It's on page 844 to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And we will be looking tonight at verses 1 through 13. Let us pay careful attention to God's word as it is read. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever heard a story someone was telling? Perhaps you couldn't help but overhear because you were eavesdropping. And you knew that there was just one part of the story that you were missing. And if you could only get that part of the story, it would unlock the whole story for you. I'm sure if I were to dig down deep, I'd have much juicier examples. But here's the one that comes to mind for me. When I was studying at the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary, they have Seminary Wives Fellowship. And Emily attended her first one, and it was about hospitality. And they talked about what to cook and how to host and how to set the table and how to make your own napkins and how to do this and how to do that. All this, everything from start to finish to host. And Emily came home at the end of the night there to our little northern bungalow in scenic McKeesport, Pennsylvania. And I said, "Well, how was it?" She says, "Oh, it was good." And I could, there was a little too much of a question mark at the end of that statement. And I said, "Well, what happened?" She goes, "I just have one question." I said, "Okay." She said, "Lord's Day meal is Sunday lunch, right?" I said, "Yeah." "Okay, I've got it." All night, their Lord's Day meal this, Lord's Day meal that, Lord's Day meal. And she was trying to connect as a recovering Baptist, you know who you are, that Lord's Day meal, that Sabbath afternoon meal, was Sunday lunch. She just couldn't quite piece that together. Once she knew that, the whole evening made sense. It filled in the blanks for her. This is a text where there's a key, but the key comes at the end. And if you look at Bible study guides or commentaries, many times what you see is that the last section here, verses 10 through 13, are kind of sequestered off to themselves. And really, it provides a key to the text, so much so that we're going to actually bring it up a little bit so we can systematically handle what's going on here so that we can understand what Jesus is communicating to his disciples and what we need to hear communicated to us in our day. The first thing that we see in this text, as it's known as the Transfiguration, I'm sure you've heard this. I'm sure perhaps you saw a flannel graph or some other type of thing trying to communicate to you what this moment was like. The first thing that we see is that the kingdom of God is here. And what this text begins to expose, and we will see in the key, is not that the disciples didn't believe in resurrection, but it's what they believed about resurrection that was so confusing to them. Jesus has just spent some time, you heard Pastor Connor preach on this last week, telling his disciples about his death and resurrection. And they thought, oh, that's nice. And we'll see why they thought that here in a minute. But Jesus now says in verses 1 and 2, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And I would say to you in the understanding of this text that the kingdom of God is here. We are not waiting for it to arrive. We're not waiting for some secret series of events to take place, but the kingdom of God is here. Why do we say that? Well, the marker for the kingdom of God to be here, and this is what the disciples were wrestling with, is resurrection. They understood that there would be a resurrection, but it would be a resurrection on the final day, the end of days, when all would be resurrected. And so this created a huge question mark in their mind when Jesus said that the kingdom of God, after it has come with power, and then later he's talking about seeing the Son of Man rising from the dead, that they would see this happen apart from the end of days. So first we see that the kingdom of God is here, because secondly we see that resurrection is here. They're coming down the mountain. He charged them not to tell anyone, to tell no one what they had seen. This is part of that messianic interaction that Jesus was regularly having with people. Can you imagine if there had been broadcast television or internet television back then, and someone happened to be hiking the mountain at the same time and caught on their cell phone the transfiguration happening? And it was broadcast around the world. There would be those who would say, that's it, he's got to die, and they would accelerate the crucifixion. And there would be others who would say, well, if he can do that, we certainly can't die. And war would break out over what to do with Jesus at this point. So Jesus is constantly tamping down on the news getting out about him and what they had seen. But they're coming down the mountain, verse 9. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So once they see Jesus rise from the dead, then they can talk about this. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And then all of a sudden they're talking about Elijah, and that sounds really weird to us until we remember Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So Jesus is talking about resurrection. He's talking about his own resurrection. The disciples then are thinking end of days, And so then their minds go back to Malachi, where it talks about Elijah coming before the end of days. So then they ask, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? That is where their mind goes. They believe in the resurrection. They believe that resurrection will take place. They believe resurrection is a good thing. In that way, they were like the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, right? Because the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. The disciples, the apostles, believed in resurrection, but they connected it inextricably to the last day. And so their mind goes to Elijah, and they start asking Jesus about why must Elijah come? And Jesus reminds them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. Who is the Elijah who had come? The Elijah who had come was John the Baptist. That great prophet had already appeared, not as a reincarnation of Elijah, not in a remanifestation of him, but in the person of John the Baptist was a great prophet like unto Elijah, who restored all things. He led people to the Son of God. Remember, he pointed that finger, of which there are 18 forefingers enshrined in churches around the world, of John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus says, it's shocking that they will do so many horrible things to the Son of Man, but look at what they did to the Elijah who came. They did whatever they wanted to him. They'll do the same to the one that he points to and prophesies of. So the kingdom of God is here. We know this because resurrection is here. And then we see in this moment in verses 2 through 4 that heaven is here. And after 6 days, now if you follow the logic of the passage, Jesus is foretelling his death and resurrection. He says to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Follow the logic of the passage. I am going to die and be resurrected. That's amazing. That sounds like the end of days. But there are some of you here who will not die before you see the kingdom of God in power. Shortly after that, Jesus takes some of them and he goes up on a mountain and he is transfigured before them. And what do they see? His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. The language there about fullers and in the Old English and all of that. Basically, you reach a point here. This is when your two-year-old is telling you a story, and they run out of words that they know to tell you the story. This is the limits of human language right here. To describe seeing the glory, the heavenly glory of Jesus Christ with unredeemed, unglorified eyes. Just like I'm looking at you and you're looking at me to see heavenly glory up close and personal. And language runs out. And I love the words of Chrysostom on this. How did he shine? Tell me. Exceedingly. And how do you express this? He shone as the sun. As the sun, you say? Yes. Why the sun? Because I do not know any other luminary more brilliant. And he was white, you say, as snow? Why as snow? Because I do not know any other substance which is whiter. But he did not, strictly speaking, shine merely as the sun shines daily. This is proved by what follows. The disciples fell to the ground. If he had shone as the sun daily shines, the disciples would not have fallen, for they saw the sun every day and did not fall. But inasmuch as he shone more brightly than the sun or snow, they, being unable to bear the splendor, fell to the earth. We do not have words. And this is language that is carried along in human understanding in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record these events. And even under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeing heavenly glory, he became radiant, intensely white, like unlike anything I've ever seen on this earth. No one could bleach anything whiter than what we saw. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. What an incredible scene. We find fourthly then, we've heard that the kingdom of God is here, the resurrection is here, heaven is here. Jesus, the Son of God, is here. And Peter, I love Peter. You can probably guess I've talked more than I should in my life. Peter says what he says because he didn't know what to say. That never stopped Peter from talking, not knowing what to say. Rabbi, it's good that we are here. The Feast of Booths is upon us, the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Tabernacles. We should build three little tabernacles up here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and we should just honor you, and we should just live here in this moment. And as Peter is saying that, and he's saying that because they were terrified, you can imagine, here comes a cloud rolling in and overshadows them. And the audible voice of the divine being speaks, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly they looked around. Moses, Elijah, they're gone. It's just Jesus. And it's just them. The four of them together up on the mountain. This is a pivotal text because we hear the voice of God pointing to the Son of God, telling us to listen to that Son, to hear his words. And suddenly, all of the supernatural, all of the overwhelming, all of the heavenly that could be sensed and perceived in that moment dissipates. It's all gone. And it's just the four of them standing on the mountain. The kingdom of God is here. The resurrection is here. Heaven is here. Jesus, the Son of God, is here. And they are all here in the Word. They are all here in the Word. What that text is doing is forecasting to us. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. You have represented there Elijah for the prophets, Moses for the law, for the Pentateuch, and here is Christ, which may point to the Gospels and the history and the epistles of the New Testament, but the divines would remind us that the Psalms show us the mind of Christ. We saw that in the psalm that we sang this morning. And so here you have pictured in Jesus and Moses and Elijah a picture of the totality of God's revelation to us. What is so key about this moment in the text is the desire of the human heart for extreme experience. The desire that says, boy, I wish I had been on that mountain. You know, if I'd been on that mountain, if I had heard the voice of God, if I had seen the heavenly glory of Jesus, if I'd seen that man, I doubt I would ever have a doubt the rest of my life. To have experienced that the way they did would be so great. Here are the words of Peter, that one who was terrified and didn't know what to say, so he said it anyway. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter here at this point is really rubbing it in. You've heard of this Jesus. You've heard about how amazing he was. Get this. I was with him on that mountain. I heard the voice of God the Father. I saw the heavenly, radiant glory of Jesus. I experienced it. As John would insinuate in his writings, we tasted it, we saw it, we touched it. This is what Peter says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We so easily desire experience. And Peter tells us that the Word of God is more sure than any experience we could have. And Peter had literally the mountaintop experience as a believer. I mean, we can say things like, we went up to the mountain for camp, right? Right, teens? Some of you are here. We went up to camp, and man, Jesus met us there. We might say some things like that in our experience, but not like Jesus met Peter and James and John there. If you want to find heaven, if you want to find eternal life, if you want to find resurrection, you have to find Jesus. And if you want to find Jesus, you have to find him in the Bible. This is where you find him. And I know it's tempting. If only I'd experienced what so-and-so had experienced, Peter or James or John, or perhaps you know someone who had some amazing conversion. Think, boy, if I had experienced that, I wouldn't struggle with that. I'm one of those Presbyterians that barely has a testimony. No such thing. For without Christ, you are bound for hell. And Jesus saved you from that destiny. At the end of the day, we all have the same testimony. For without Christ, we are lost. All of us have been saved out of horrific sin. Some after we committed it. Some before. You have no idea what you would be had Christ not saved you so young. But listen, this is what is being communicated to us. The Holy Spirit that gave the prophecy that was fulfilled and exemplified the fulfillment of that miraculous event on the mountain is the same Holy Spirit that carried men along as they wrote Scripture, who is the same Holy Spirit that has preserved that Word of God, the Bible that you hold in your hands, which is the same Holy Spirit that illuminates your darkened heart so that you can understand it and see Christ in it, which is the same Holy Spirit that applies Jesus' person and work to your heart so that by that same Holy Spirit, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus to you. You do not need to be on the Mount of Transfiguration because Peter and James and John were, and the Holy Spirit inspired them to record the events for you so that you might be reminded Jesus is the Son of God. And what Peter tells us in his letter is that you might have been on that mountain, but you can forget. You remember that life-changing vacation you had? You came back and you thought, I'm never going to be the same. 40 years later, you're digging through a closet, you find some old nasty box of slides, and you dig out the projector, and you throw them up on the screen, you say, I completely forgot about that trip. Our minds are so weak and frail. What's etched in the eternal stone of the Word of God is that Jesus is God. He is God's Son. And in Him alone do we find eternal life. In Him alone do we get to experience the fullness and glories of heaven that Peter and James and John saw just a glimpse of. I mean, the drapes blew in the wind and they caught just a little glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. And that's recorded for us in God's Word, and we can read that and find confidence in Christ and know that we won't just catch a glimpse of it, we will live it. We will experience every ounce of the eternal glory of Jesus Christ as we step face to face before Him. And we are reminded that without Him, we are lost. Without Him, we are bound for hell. But with Him, in Him, all the glories of heaven are ours for all eternity. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And tonight, as we interact with this text, we catch just a glimpse of what it was for Him to take on human flesh. Of what it was to step down into our reality. We praise you that not one ounce of his divinity was lost, but he is fully God and fully man, and that in him we are saved. In him we are redeemed. In him, heaven is ours. We praise you by his name. Amen. Amen. Let us sing our evening doxology.